Our text today is 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 30, and then the very end of 2 Chronicles 36. This text is not what we would consider a happy text. In fact, as I was reading through it and trying to find what is the core idea and comparing it to some of the passages that we see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, language of laying waste just resonated throughout. And so the title for this lesson today is The Desolation of Jerusalem. God's record of faithfulness to uphold his covenants is perfect. When he established his covenant with Israel, he gave them warnings of the curses that would follow from breaking his covenant and whoring after other gods. He gave them encouragement of the blessings that would follow from faithfulness and obedience to the covenant. Set before them were life and prosperity, as well as death and adversity. They were commanded to love the Lord their God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes, but to expect to perish and for their days to be cut short if they turned away their hearts and disobeyed the Lord their God. Pestilence, rot, blights, famines, ruin, and ultimately exile were to be expected if the people would not keep the covenant. And Moses even told them, this is not too difficult for you. There's a sense in which we recognize that it's impossible to keep the law perfectly. And yet, when Moses says that it's not too difficult, he says that you don't have to do extraordinary things in order to make this work. You don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to be able to fly or something like that. It is within your capability to love the Lord your God, to live in the grace that he has given you. And yet, at the end of these warnings, God offers a promise of hope, that those who turn to him in their exile will be heard and restored after humbling themselves before him. The text here in 2 Kings 25 focuses on the outcome of forsaking God's covenant and turning to pride, rebellion, and idolatry. And this text describes the desolation of Jerusalem and illustrates this everlasting truth, that God is hostile to those who break his covenant. The desolation of Jerusalem that we read of here unfolds in three phases, beginning with the fall of Judah. We see this in verses 1 to 10. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it, all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now these three verses that open the stage for us describe the siege of Jerusalem, the beginning of the end for this great city, which God had chosen to put his name there. The lands about the city have been conquered by the enemy. The food has run out. Hope has run out. Desperation has set in. Now, this ninth year is probably not the ninth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. As we just walk right into chapter 25, if we don't remember the context of 24, it can be easy to think that. But this is likely the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, making this 588 BC. As we saw last time, Nebuchadnezzar had made Zedekiah king in place of his nephew Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 24:17 says, "Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Mattaniah was another son of Josiah and his wife Hamutal, and he was the full brother of Jehoahaz. And like his brothers and nephew before him, Mattaniah, or Zedekiah as he became known, was a wicked king who did evil in the sight of Yahweh." And we really see a greater picture of Zedekiah's wickedness in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, this text that we have here is almost identical to Jeremiah 52. And where it differs, the things that our text includes that Jeremiah 52 doesn't include are included in other parts of Jeremiah. And so The book of Jeremiah is really an excellent companion to reading this text, and I'll be referencing it quite a bit. But at the end of 2 Kings 24, we read that Zedekiah, for reasons that remain practically inexplicable, decided he was man enough to rebel against the conqueror who had made him king. In the book of Jeremiah, Zedekiah is described as a flaky leader who hears the warnings of God but ignores them, who uses the poor for his own ends, and who concerns himself primarily with keeping power. We see in Ezekiel that Zedekiah was depending on the strength of Egypt to support him against Nebuchadnezzar. It says in Ezekiel 17, verses 15 to 17, "But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that he might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives." When Nebuchadnezzar came, that is exactly what he did. Now, our text doesn't mention ramps, but that was a common siege tactic for gaining entrance into the city. And there's evidence elsewhere that this was a common Babylonian practice. Zedekiah had placed his hope in the strength of Egypt. But in Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel prophesies in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem and condemns Egypt for her pride, showing that Egypt's pride was her own downfall. We see in verses 2 and 3 of our text that this siege lasted until the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, approximately 18 months. And at the end of this siege, there was no food left for the people. Water, of course, was an abundant natural resource in the city, thanks to Hezekiah's tunnel. But the city lacked sufficient space for growing food, especially for so many people. The city depended on food being brought into the city from outside. You may remember from The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, when Théoden and his people are trapped in Helm's Deep, what does Théoden do at the end of the siege? He goes to face the enemy in battle. He shows courage and honor in the face of utter defeat. That is the opposite of what Zedekiah does. Instead of the king's fight, we see the king's flight in verses 4 to 7. "Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon." Everyone who had any ability to defend the city fled like cowards from the Babylonians. Now, these men clearly had some skill. They were able to stealthily pass through the Babylonian army surrounding the city. But their skill only got them so far. They were detected. Their flight took them to the Arabah. It's a region that is a little bit northwest of Jerusalem. In fact, I have a map here. And here's Jerusalem. The Arabah is this whole region right here, and where they ended up was near Jericho. The name Arabah just means a desert plain, but it was the usual name for that region, north of the Dead Sea, through which the Jordan River flowed. And it's near Judah, somewhat to the northeast, where the city of Jericho is located. Notice that this is the opposite direction of Egypt. You know, he had tried to depend on the strength of Egypt, and yet his flight takes him in the opposite direction. This could have been because they had lost hope in Egypt, or because they hoped the Babylonians would expect them to flee toward Egypt. But more likely, it was the only way geographically to attempt an escape. The route of escape that was open to them led to the Arabah. Whatever the reason, the Babylonians immediately pursued them and overtook them in the desert plains of Jericho. And it says that all his army was scattered from him. Zedekiah's army was scattered. When a ceramic plate or a cup falls on a hard floor or a vase shatters, the pieces are scattered across the floor. These soldiers were scattered like smashed porcelain. It says in verse six, then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. Zedekiah's men had been defeated. They'd lost whatever battle they had attempted to fight. The king of Babylon had not remained at the siege. Instead, he went to Riblah, which had become his headquarters. I think this is not the map that has it. It's the next map. I've got two maps. I'm not used to doing maps, so this is weird for me. But Riblah is up here. They're down here in Jerusalem, kind of in this area. They go all the way up here, which is like, I don't know, a lot of miles. What is that? Like, I looked at it this morning and now I forgot. Like 150. What is it?
I think 400 kilometers.
She thinks it's 400 kilometers.
300 miles.
300 miles. All right. I'll take your word for it, Deborah. So, a long distance. They take him all the way there. The king of Babylon hadn't remained at the siege. He'd left it to competent commanders, officials that were in his army. He was instead at this place called Riblah of Hamath, which is a region of Syria, where he had apparently set up headquarters as he sought to conquer regions north of Israel as well. Riblah had also been a strategic location for Pharaoh Necho, where he had imprisoned King Jehoahaz before making Jehoiakim king in his place. Nebuchadnezzar passed sentence on Zedekiah. The word is literally proclaimed judgment. If there is anything like a trial, the way we think of a trial, you know, where you have a judge and a jury and all that, Zedekiah was found guilty. More likely, however, Zedekiah's crime of rebellion was open. It was known. It was widely recognized, making a trial entirely unnecessary. What defense could he have offered? He had sworn allegiance and loyalty to this heathen king. Zedekiah had sworn by the name of God. Now, 2 Chronicles 36:13 says, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Zedekiah had placed himself under Nebuchadnezzar's rule as a vassal. He placed him under his lordship and then openly rebelled against him. He had sworn allegiance by the name of Yahweh and made his rebellion against the king of Babylon into rebellion against the God of Israel, adding to his list of sins. And then the king of Babylon executes a brutal punishment. And it says in verse 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. The word slaughter tells us that this is not just a quick and simple execution. You know, we think of the guillotine as like this bloody machine for killing people, but it's actually quite clean. It's not like this. This is violent. This is bloody, calculated. The last thing Zedekiah ever saw was the death of his sons at the hands of the Babylonians because they put out his eyes. This was a way of neutralizing an enemy without killing him so that he is forced to live in shame and despair. That's what the Philistines did to Samson. They weakened him by putting out his eyes. Finally, they bind Zedekiah in fetters and take him to Babylon, where according to the prophecy of Ezekiel and the record of Jeremiah, he died. Zedekiah's arrogance and conceit were his undoing. But his failure as a leader began with his failure to serve the God of Israel. The third and final phase of the fall of Judah was the destruction of Jerusalem. We read in verses 8 to 10 of this destruction. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. If you read this record in Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells us that it was the 10th day of the fifth month. And if we were the kind of people that didn't believe that the Bible is true in every detail, this sort of thing wouldn't matter to us. But we do believe the Bible is true in every detail, so both can't be right in the same way, nor can one be wrong. The discrepancy is probably due to different ways of describing the coming of Nebuzaradan relative to the destruction of the temple. As we'll see, there were several things that happened before the great houses in the temple were burned. Jeremiah likely focuses on the date of the temple's burning, the 10th day of the 5th month, whereas in 2 Kings, the emphasis is on the arrival of Nebuzaradan, the 7th day of the 5th month. Now, Nebuzaradan's title is interesting. The Hebrew word used here for bodyguard is plural, and when it is plural, it seems to be used idiomatically to mean something like executioners or bodyguards. But the title is a bit more macabre than it seems. When the word is singular, it literally means butcher. In Genesis, when Potiphar is described as captain of the bodyguard, almost the same title, it may really mean literally the captain of the butchers, which would explain the connection later to the baker and the cupbearer. So anytime Nebuzaradan's title is said in Hebrew, the people are literally hearing chief of the butchers. Now, can you just imagine being one of the remnant left in the city and hearing that Nebuchadnezzar had sent the chief of the butchers? You would be filled not with hope or comfort, but with dread. And to what dread work did Nebuchadnezzar assign his chief of butchers? To burn and lay waste. To bring the city to ruin and desolation, beginning with the house of the Lord. It says, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. The house of the Lord may have been the first to be burned because of its significance for the Jewish people, but it could simply be named first for the same reason. The great houses were the houses of prestige and wealth, the properties of the elite in Jerusalem, the aristocracy, the nobility, especially those related in some way to the royal house. Now, we know that all doesn't always mean all in an absolute sense. There may have been some poor, meager dwellings that were not burned because of their little worth and importance, leaving places for those who would be staying in Jerusalem afterward. On the other hand, Nebuzaradan may have intended to create a clean slate and may have indeed burned down every single dwelling in the city from small to large. His goal was to wreak desolation upon the city as punishment for their rebellion. And this punishment upon the city is seen finally and fully in the destruction of the wall. In verse 10, so all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Now the wall of an ancient city was what we might call a practical symbol. It served a real-world function while also symbolizing a metaphysical reality. In everyday life, the wall of an ancient city provided protection and security. It was often an additional structure against which to secure and construct other buildings, and many homes were built into the wall, such as the house of Rahab in Jericho. The wall of an ancient city also served as a symbol of civic unity and national identity because of its vital practical benefits. By tearing down the wall of Jerusalem, Babylon sent a clear message to the Jewish people. You are not safe. Your nation is torn down. Your covenant community is broken. Jerusalem was the chosen city. God had told the people in his instruction, in the law, that he would choose a place for them to come and worship him with sacrifices and offerings. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says, but you shall seek the Lord at the place where the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. In Deuteronomy 12, the whole reason why God chose one place for worship was to emphasize that his people do not have the liberty to worship him however or wherever they want. Rather, God is the one who establishes sacred space and dictates how his people should worship him. Solomon recounted to the people that God had spoken this promise to David in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. The worship of God had become tied to this city as much as the rule of the house of David And now, both the house of David and the house of the Lord were undone. Psalm 137, verse 1, describes the feeling of the captives to Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. They couldn't reflect on their city. They couldn't reflect on Mount Zion and not be filled with weeping and bitterness over the memory. In a matter of days, the people of Judah lost everything that was dear to them as a nation, the nation with whom God had made his covenant and to whom God had promised an everlasting dominion when he promised David a son who would sit on his throne forever. Now, it seems easy to point the finger at Nebuzaradan and think of him as a brutal man of violence, especially with his given title, Chief of the Butchers. But men like this are often working with complex motives. In Jeremiah, we get a deeper insight into the minds of both Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan. Jeremiah 39, verses 11 to 12 says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, 'Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you.'" Now, Nebuchadnezzar may be a remote and foreign emperor, maybe a total pagan, but he recognizes Jeremiah's reputation as a man of God, persecuted by his own people. Perhaps this is something of Daniel's influence on the king of Babylon. We can't be sure. Nebuzaradan later reveals that he has insight into the Lord's judgment on Judah when he speaks with Jeremiah. He says in Jeremiah 40, verses 2 to 3, "Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place.'" He knew about the promise of God, the warnings about this calamity. "And the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you." Nebuzaradan recognizes that he has acted in obedience to the king of Babylon, but also in accordance with the will of God to judge the people of Judah. It doesn't mean that he's absolved from sin, but it means that he is recognizing that this is the hand of God that has been brought against the people of Judah. But the story of Judah doesn't end here. Their identity as a people, though broken, is not lost. Judah survived and went into captivity, which is the second phase of the desolation of Jerusalem, the captivity of Judah, or the exile of Judah, rather. As we look at this text in verses 11 to 26, we see two main parts of this exile of Judah. First, we see their captivity to Babylon in verses 11 to 21. Now, it says, beginning in verse 11, "Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." First, we see the captivity of the people. And when we discuss the captivity to Babylon, we first see the captivity of the people. The captivity to Babylon consisted of three elements, and the captivity of the people was the first element. And so like the Assyrians who had exiled the Israelites of the northern kingdom, the Babylonians took a selection of people back to Babylon as captives. And what we call the Babylonian captivity as a whole really happened in three major parts. First, Nebuchadnezzar carried out the first part in 605 BC. When he besieged Jerusalem in the third year of Jehoiakim, he deported some of the royal house to Babylon. Though this deportation is not recorded directly in Kings or Chronicles, Daniel explains that he was included in this first phase of the captivity to Babylon in Daniel 1. Nebuchadnezzar did this again on a larger scale in 597 BC. When he took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, he brought thousands more. The number that's given in 2 Kings adds up to about 18,000, probably a little bit more than that. He took captains, mighty men of valor, craftsmen, and smiths, leaving the poorest people of the land to be ruled by Zedekiah. And Ezekiel was included in this second phase of the captivity. The third part of the captivity is what we read of here, carried out by Nebuzaradan in 586 BC. Now, we don't have any exact figures for the total number of captives taken in this third phase, but based on the selective figures given by Jeremiah, the number was probably close to those taken in the second phase. So thousands of people were taken in captivity. But the captivity did not include all the people of Judah. There were still other Jewish people left. It says in verse 12, "But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." Jerusalem and her surrounding landscape was turned into nothing more than farmland to be kept and maintained for the benefit of the Babylonians. As in other previous promotions, this was likely a way of securing the favor of the inhabitants, to give the poor something of their own to keep and to tend, whereas before they might have been without property or material wealth. But the captivity was not limited to a captivity of people. It also included the captivity of the temple. Even though the temple itself was burned, many of the elements of the temple, of the worship of Yahweh, were taken away. It says in verses 13 to 17, "Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, with a network." Nebuchadnezzar had before taken some of the temple goods in the second phase of the Babylonian captivity. It says in 2 Kings 24:13, "He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said." All the implements of worship were removed from the temple prior to its burning. In effect, they removed all the items that made the temple of Yahweh the sacred place where Yahweh was worshipped. The sanctified utensils, tools, and adornments were taken captive to Babylon as treasures of conquest. Not only were the people taken captive, but their concrete symbols of national identity as worshipers of Yahweh were taken captive. Finally, the captivity of Judah to Babylon was completed by the destruction of their leaders. It says in verses 18 to 20, "Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. From the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land." At first, we read this list of people who are taken, and maybe we expect that something like previous captivities will happen. These are maybe some of the most elite who are left, and so they'll be taken away to Babylon. That these privileged and high-ranking men will survive with some kind of special status. These men are the religious and political leaders remaining in the city. The temple has been destroyed. The implements of worship captured. What is to become of the priests ordained to minister and to lead Israel in the worship of Yahweh? What is to become of these men who are associated with the rebel king? They are brought to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah and executed by the king of Babylon. The language of verse 21 reads as though Nebuchadnezzar personally delivered the death blows. The destruction of Judah's leaders was a means of securing peace in this rebel territory by removing those who had been involved, however slightly, in the rebellion led by Zedekiah. But Nebuchadnezzar is clearly not just executing personal vengeance without concern for the innocent. Though these men were put to death, we have evidence that their children were unharmed. Seraiah, the chief priest, is named as the ancestor of Ezra the scribe in Ezra 7, verse 1. It says there, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah." Ezra's lineage traces all the way back to Zadok, back to Phinehas, back to Aaron. Even in the midst of Babylonian bloodlust, God preserved his people and kept the covenants he had made with Aaron, with Phinehas, and the promises made to the house of Zadok. God had promised that Aaron and his sons would perpetually serve as high priests. God made a covenant of peace with Phinehas because of his zeal for God, promising him and his descendants a perpetual priesthood. God promised to the house of Zadok that they would minister again in the house of the Lord because of their faithfulness when other Levites joined in Israel's apostasies. The promises of a perpetual priesthood were not merely promises to the descendants of these priests. These promises entail an implicit promise that there will be a people for whom they will serve as priests. These symbols of worship may be destroyed, but the worship of the true God transcends space and time. And he reminds Judah of these truths by establishing these kinds of covenants with priests and kings of the people. The captivity of Judah to Babylon is an important component of Judah's exile from the land, but it is not the entirety of their exile from the land. We also see in verses 22 to 26 that the people of Judah also took flight to Egypt. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. I'm usually good at names. I feel like I'm struggling with these, but, you know, I didn't choose their names, so. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down, so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. The flight to Egypt begins with the rule of Gedaliah. It was the business of Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror of Judah, to appoint a governor over the remaining people of the land. If he wasn't going to take them all away or kill them all, then he needed somebody to be in charge of them. And it's ideal to have one of them leading them in some way. His selection of Gedaliah reveals that he was finished with the royal family. Gedaliah, whose name means Yahweh is great, was the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, both of whom were officials under Josiah. Shaphan was the one who had read the book of the law to King Josiah and thereby prompted tremendous reformation in Judah. The descriptions of Gedaliah in Jeremiah indicate that he was a friend of Jeremiah, and that his exhortation to the people agreed with what God commanded the people of Judah who were left in the land, to stay and live under the rule of Babylon in peace. Under Gedaliah's governorship, the people of the Judah who had scattered to the other surrounding nations like Ammon and Moab began returning and began to prosper. They were harvesting the wheat harvest and gathering in wine. But this peace could not endure because of the murder of Gedaliah that we see in verse 25. But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down, so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. A mere 2 months after Jerusalem was destroyed and a Babylonian-controlled government established in Judah, some outlying member of the royal family came and murdered Gedaliah. When you read the account in Jeremiah, he comes in acting as a friend. They're eating bread together when he rises up and kills him. Out of what was most likely ambition to reestablish the kingship with himself as king, he sheds innocent blood, not only of Babylon's chosen ruler, but also of the Jews and Chaldeans with him at Mizpah. This guy, Ishmael, is delusional. How does he expect this to turn out? Babylon had just barely left, and not entirely by the sound of this description. I mean, there's Chaldeans there with Gedaliah at Mizpah. If this is where the monarchy is headed, count me out. He's murdering his fellow Jews as well as the Babylonians left in Judah. This is not kingship. This is anarchy. This is not leadership. This is cowardice. Ultimately, Ishmael and a handful of men fled for refuge to the Ammonites, leaving the other Jews behind to deal with the situation he had created. But instead of trusting in the word of God and his promises and reassurances to them, they reveal their still unbelieving hearts and turn again to hope in Egypt. And so they escape to Egypt in verse 26. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Again, Jeremiah gives us more backstory of what's happening here. He warns them against trusting in Egypt and going to Egypt to escape the sword and calamity, yet they accuse Jeremiah of lying and then persist in going down to Egypt for refuge. And in spite of a direct command of God to not go to Egypt, the people reject the word of God and go to Egypt. Moreover, their rebellious hearts are put on clear display when they arrive. This rejection of the word of God through Jeremiah is only one part of their rejection of God's commandments and statutes. In Egypt, the people revive their pagan practices of sacrificing to this false god known as the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah warns them again of God's coming judgment upon them for their wickedness of turning away to false gods, and he foretells of the coming fall of Egypt and the eventual destruction of the Jews there. Here, the Jews are experiencing what God had foretold in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, it's a pretty lengthy quote, so flip to Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. It's just amazing when you read this and compare it to the events that we read about in 2 Kings 25. And then we'll also be going to Leviticus 26 after this. It says in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 63, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'Would that it were evening,' and at evening you shall say, 'Would that it were morning,' because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see." Go to Leviticus 26, an almost parallel chapter. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 36, it says, "As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Surely God is just. Surely he will do what he has said. These descriptions fit perfectly with what begins happening to the Jews in these other nations, and even the Jews who remain in the land and then flee away because they're stricken with terror. It's because God will do what he has said that we see, after all this evil and rebellion, the third phase of Jerusalem's desolation, which is both part of the desolation and something that points to its end. It is a reminder of God's mercy to Judah. And we see this in verses in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30, as well as 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23. The display of God's mercy to Judah is twofold. First, there is a foreshadowing of God's promised mercy. We see this in verses 27 to 30 of 2 Kings 25. Now, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. By the way, the name Evil-Merodach is not a translation. It's not saying this guy's evil. That's just his name. So, and he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. And so this foreshadows the mercy that God has promised. Jehoiakim had submitted himself to Nebuchadnezzar and been taken into custody. Zedekiah had been told to do likewise, yet Zedekiah refused to submit. Jehoiakim had remained imprisoned throughout the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, he was honored by the king of Babylon and given a position of privilege among the other kings in Babylon that had apparently been conquered. While the author of Kings offers no explanation or commentary, this turn of events echoes the promise of God that we see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to restore the people in exile. In Leviticus 26, he says, beginning in verse 43, "For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And then Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 3. "So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." This elevation of Jehoiakim, there was probably political reasons motivating it for Evil-Merodach. But in the grand scheme of God's plan, this elevation of Jehoiakim is a signal that the tide is turning, that the captivity will end. The people are turning their hearts back to their God in humility. Finally, 2 Chronicles concludes with a reminder that God did bring his promise of restoration to fruition. It says in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 to 23, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would last for 70 years. And this proclamation of Cyrus came at the end of those 70 years, after the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. God showed his faithfulness to his people by bringing them back to their land and giving them a clear path to the restoration of the temple. In the midst of exile and longing to return to the promised land, God gives them hope and shows them his promised restoration. Because even though God is hostile to those who break his covenant, he keeps his faithfulness to the covenant that he has made. There are several applications for us in this text. The first application is to guard against pride in your heart. Pride was the undoing and downfall of Zedekiah. Guard against pride. It can lead to a host of other sins and errors. Pride led Zedekiah to fear the people, to pursue policies that he felt would keep his position safe, to rebel against a mighty foe, and to disregard the command of the Lord that would have preserved his sons and the city from destruction. Second, sin is not exclusive to any class of people. You're not exempt from the corruption of sin because you have a lot of money or because you don't have a lot of money. From the nobility to the poorest of the land, the people were given over to idolatry. Don't assume that any group of people is more susceptible or less susceptible to sin because of class, wealth, background, etc. Sin's corruption is blue collar, white collar, everyone in between, and everyone on one side or the other. Sin is no respecter of persons. Don't think that you're exempt. Third, sin produces more sin. Sin breeds sin. The people's rebellion against their overlords was not the beginning of their wickedness. They confessed to having generations of false worship. Rather, it was the culmination of repeated, ongoing patterns of sin. Rebellion against authority was natural to the people of Judah because they had been rebelling against God for generations, despite a brief reprieve during the life of Josiah. Fourth, remain faithful in the midst of God's judgment. We can assume that many faithful people were swept up in the events of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, are examples. You may endure suffering for the sins of the people around you, but don't lose heart. Trust in God's promises of mercy and restoration to the faithful. Be diligent and labor to make him known to those around you, even in the midst of those difficult circumstances. Finally, rest in the steadfast love of God at all times. The steadfast love of God is a recurrent theme throughout the history of Judah and Israel. Throughout their waywardness, God remained loyal to his people, even to bring them back to the land after their exile, to restore them. God is surely faithful to his people, and you can take comfort in his steadfast love at all times. Let's pray. Father, the gravity of sin is put on display in this text. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be sensitive to it, that we would not ignore the sin that is in our lives or in our hearts, but that we would be dedicated to you, that we would, through the strength that Christ gives us, through the strength that is within us through your Holy Spirit, that we would put to death the deeds of the flesh. Lord, that we would guard against pride, that we would be quick to cut off sin before it sprouts more heads like a hydra. Father, that we would trust in your goodness and in your steadfast love at all times, but even in the midst of hardship and calamity that we may experience. Father, we know that you are good to us. We know that you have done good to us and that you will do good to us and that you have shown us the ultimate good in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, these people did not know Christ, but you have caused us to know Christ and to be known by him. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would cause their hearts to be circumcised, as Moses said, that you would do a work of grace in their hearts and in their lives so that they might know the salvation that is available to them in Christ. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.